Now let me invite you to turn with me to the passage that Pastor Smith read earlier in John chapter 11, where we are going to see some people who traced the rainbow through the rain. John chapter 11. And we shall be referring to this chapter, to various verses, as we go through this evening. And most of you know that John, when he is writing his account of the life and the ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ, has been deliberate in what he's written, and he's been systematic in the things that he's written. And in the prologue in chapter 1, by way of introduction, he gives us a profound theological statement concerning the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. That statement was then followed by John's account of the ministry of John the Baptist. And then you have the story of the calling of the first disciples. And chapter 1 ends with Nathanael being amazed at the knowledge of Christ. Jesus had told him that he had seen him under a fig tree. And Nathanael thought that he was all alone. And Jesus more or less tells him what he was thinking under the fig tree. And our Lord said to Nathanael, "Because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these." You will see greater things than these. Now the remainder of the gospel from chapter 2 onwards is John demonstrating to us those greater things. And he's been selective in what he is writing. And he has selected 7 signs that our Lord Jesus Christ manifested, which were miraculous in their nature. And in chapter 11 that we've just read, the raising of Lazarus from the dead is one of those signs. And it is demonstrating that Christ is the Lord of life. And that really is the climactic miracle. It is the ultimate sign that Jesus gives as a demonstration of the power of God in the face of the reality and the finality of death itself. Now, when you take all of the 7 signs, either singly or altogether, what they are doing is they are pointing to a new order of things which has come about with the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, that is the key to this story in chapter 11. And it has to be seen against that wider background. And when you see it against that background, you begin to grasp something of the meaning of what John is saying by recording it. Now, the length of chapter 11 gives you some idea of its importance. It's the longest, it's the most elaborately described of all the miracles of our Lord Jesus Christ. But let me ask you to look at what it says in verse 25 and verse 26. Very familiar words. Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. He that believes in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die." And I want us to have that statement in our minds as we look at the chapter. And it's always a basic principle of reading the Bible to examine individual words and sentences and verses within the context within which they are spoken. Now, these words here in John 11, 25 and 26 were spoken at the grave of a man named Lazarus. And Jesus is about to raise him from the dead. It's almost certain that John is giving to us his own eyewitness account of what happened, because there are a number of wonderful details and human touches which could only come from somebody who'd actually seen it. He relates certain things that almost seem to be incidental, but you can't help but feel that as he writes them that he was actually there and he actually saw it. Now, bear in mind, as you look at what John is saying here in chapter 11, bear in mind the overall purpose that he tells us at the end of his gospel that he had in writing it. He says, "These things are written that you might believe." He's writing to Christians. And he says, these things are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name. These things. Now, in chapter 11, this is one of these things. It's one of these signs. And the word sign in the Greek is a miracle with significance. It is a miracle with a message. And those miracles of our Lord had a twofold purpose. They were performed by Christ in order to corroborate his claims that he was the Son of God. And he had made many claims, and John records a number of them in this gospel. I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the door. By me, if any man enter in. I am the good shepherd. I am the way, the truth, and the life, and so on. They were astonishing claims for any man to make. So in order to corroborate those claims, these miracles were performed. And they were also performed as an illustration to us in a material and physical realm of what Christ had come to do in the spiritual realm. And so this raising of Lazarus is a sign, it is a significant miracle demonstrating the fact that Jesus of Nazareth is who he claims to be. He really is the Son of God. Now that fact is unbelievable until you realize that the one who is speaking to Lazarus here is the one in whom there is light and there is life and there is power. And when you realize that, this miracle becomes credible. And what it is doing, it is demonstrating what Christ is able to do in the physical realm, but also what he's able to do in the spiritual realm. He is able to raise people to new spiritual life. So the miracle is showing to us the meaning of a gospel which resurrects the spiritually dead people and gives them new life. And how is it done? It is accomplished by the power of the word of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the immediate context is the developing of unbelief on the part of the Jewish people. Wherever our Lord has gone in his public life up to this point, there has been this gradual and increasing hardness, this opposition against him from the Jewish religious leaders. Now, in the face of that unbelief, Christ is presenting himself in this most dramatic way as the Son of God with power. And the outcome of that, you see that in verse 53, was the formal decision of the Jews that they were going to put him to death. From that day on, they plotted to put him to death. Now, the chapter divides itself into four sections. From verse 1 to verse 16, you have the report of Lazarus's illness. From verse 17 to verse 37, it is the arrival of Jesus at Bethany. Verses 38 to 44, you have the miracle itself. And then from 45 to verse 57, you have the outcome or the results of the miracle. Now, I'm only going to concentrate on a few aspects in each section. But I want to bring out some practical lessons, both for those who are believers and those who are not yet believers. And the first lesson is seen in verses 1 to 3. It is a reminder to us who know Christ of the divine love of Christ. A certain man was sick, Lazarus of Bethany, the town of Mary and her sister Martha. It was that Mary who anointed the Lord with fragrant oil and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. Therefore the sisters sent to him, saying, Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick. Now, this is the first time in this gospel that we are introduced to this family. And the way that John speaks about them here indicates that they were already known to his readers. He's simply writing to people. He's saying, well, it was Lazarus, Mary and Martha in Bethany, as if they knew who the family were. And then John immediately plunges us into their family situation, where the brother of these two sisters is ill. Now, you'll notice what is said in verse 3. The sisters sent to him, saying, Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick. And when I read that word, behold, I began to wonder whether Mary and Martha were surprised that this should have happened to their brother. It seems to imply a measure of astonishment. Lord, behold, he whom you love is, you love him, but he is sick. Why? Have you never asked that question? Why should this happen to me? Especially if you're a believer. Why? I'm walking in obedience to God. I'm walking in fellowship with Christ. And this has happened. Now, there are a number of reasons that are given for sickness in Scripture, apart from the fact that one of them is that it is the fruit of the fall. For some people, sickness may be sent in order that they may be converted as a result of it. Because when they're in health and strength, the Word of God doesn't affect them. This world is everything that they live for, and then something happens and they become ill. So the Lord draws them to a sick bed in order to speak to them there. And that often happens in the various circumstances that overtake us in life. If you have time to read Psalm 107, where you have a description of all kinds of people and how God again and again brought them into desperate circumstances in order that they might cry out unto the Lord, and then he was able to save them. And sometimes sickness is allowed for the conversion, not only of ourselves, but maybe for some of our family or our friends. Robert Murray McChain was converted through the death of his own brother. It's not the first that that's happened to. Now, the case here is that here is a man who is sick and he's dying, but it is for a different reason. It is that God may be glorified thereby. That as a result of the sickness and death of Lazarus, our Lord Jesus Christ will be glorified as the Son of God. It will be something that will happen so that faith will be created in unbelievers. It is something that God allowed to happen so that believers will be strengthened in their faith, especially Mary and Martha. Now, if you look again at verse 3, when they send this message to Jesus, that in itself is a credit to them, because it seems that that was the first thing that they did. And so often it's the last thing that we do. And the thing that these sisters fall back upon when this situation overtakes them is the reality of the love of the Lord Jesus Christ for them and for their brother Lazarus. And their only argument with Christ is the argument that lay in the breast of Christ. Now, I want to say that to you this evening, that it is something extremely important, if you're a believer, to grasp. If another believer, or perhaps an unbeliever, were sending to our Lord Jesus Christ in this situation, they may well have spoken differently. They may have said, Lord, the one who loves you is sick. The one who has helped you is sick. The one who has followed you, the one who has served you is sick. Now, I know that we can go to God like that, and we can pray like that. And there's nothing wrong if you pray like that. But Mary and Martha didn't use that argument. They could have done. Because Lazarus has been a good disciple for quite some time. He is a man who has been faithful to Christ. But they didn't pray like that. They prayed on the highest possible level. And Mary and Martha used the argument of God's everlasting love for his own. The one that you love, one of your own, the one for whom you are going to die, the one whom you love is sick. So they are praying on the basis of Christ's love for Lazarus. Remember that wonderful hymn of Horatius Bonner, not what I am, O Lord, but what thou art. That alone can be my soul's true rest. Thy love, not mine, bids fear and doubt depart and stills the tempest of my throbbing breast. Not what I am, but what you are. Now that's an important lesson for us this evening for this reason. Because when the tempests of life are upon you, and when the surging storms are all around you, and when you feel like a cork on the water being tossed here and there and everywhere, then your love for Christ can at that time appear to you to be a fickle and an uncertain and a very pale and limited thing. Because the immediate situation overtakes you and it almost overwhelms you. And at such times you can feel almost unwilling to pray because of all the pressures that are upon you. And you begin to feel that you haven't loved the Lord as you might have loved the Lord. And it seems as if the heavens now are as brass. And like Job, you go forward and he's not there. You go backward, he's not there. You turn to the right hand, you can't find him. He's not on the left hand. And you feel that God has abandoned you and God doesn't know what is happening. But then you remember that Job came through that situation and he came to the position where he said, "But he knows the way that I take. And when he has tried me, he will bring me forth as gold." You see, your ultimate plea before Christ in your time of trouble and bereavement and grief and sadness and sickness, it is not your love for him. It is his love for you. He whom you love is sick. That was their plea and that was their argument in their prayer to him. They were sure that Jesus loved Lazarus. So do you have that assurance that Jesus loves you? That when you have a problem, when you have a difficulty, and you don't know what to pray and you don't know how to pray, but you know that you're able to go to Christ and you're able to say, "Lord, I don't know what the answer is and I don't know what to do myself. But I know that I am your child and I know that you love me and I am prepared to leave this situation in your hands." And that is an evidence of faith in Christ, that you are persuaded of his love for you. So the plea of these sisters is based upon the fact that they knew the mighty love that Jesus Christ had for them. And it is that that enables Christians to glory in every situation. He loves us with an everlasting love. And that love has come down to us in Christ. And that love has laid hold of us. And that love has us in its grip. It is a love that can never be broken. Concerning his own sheep, Jesus said, "No one can pluck them from my hand." Now, our love fluctuates. It's subject to all kinds of pressures, and at times we can wonder whether, as a Christian, we do love him or not. But the one great fact that you cannot remove is Christ's love for his own. He can never cease to love his children. Jeremiah 31, verse 3, "Yea, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness, I have drawn you." And that's a wonderful thought when you feel that you've made an absolute mess of everything. And when you feel like the prodigal that you are no more worthy to be called the Son of God, it is then that Christ comes to you and says, "I've loved you with an everlasting love." Something that will never, ever cease. So never ever forget the love of God for his own. That's why the Apostle Paul says the love of Christ constrains us. It surrounds us. It embraces us. It holds us in. Especially in the time of trouble and trial. It was that that kept Paul going on in the hard work of the gospel. The love of Christ, he says, constrains us. So no matter what happens in your life, never let yourself be persuaded to doubt that glorious reality, the fact of God's love for his own. But then you will notice in verse 6 what can only be described as the mysteries of God's love. When he heard that Lazarus was sick, Jesus remained 2 more days in the place where he was. The Jesus who loved Lazarus and his sisters made absolutely no move to go to Bethany. And on the face of it, that seems to be an awful contradiction of love. It seems to be an awful denial of the trust of these two sisters. And let's face it, it's something that proved to be very, very costly to Mary and to Martha. It baffled them. It knocked these two believing women off their feet. Did you notice when Pastor Smith read the passage? They both said the same thing to our Lord. Look at what it says in verse 21. If only you had been here. And in verse 32, if only you had been here. They had no doubts about his love for them. It was his actions that they cannot understand. Why has he not come? Why has he disappointed us? It was a mystery to them. And so another lesson for us this evening is this, that divine love doesn't always do the expected thing. So much so that we can reach a point where we feel that God doesn't love us in the way that we had thought. Or his love becomes a mystery to us. Do you remember when Abraham was told, take your son, your only son, the son whom you love, and I want you to take him and I want you to kill him? That must have baffled Abraham. Must have knocked him off his feet. Joseph loved God fully. And all that Joseph experienced seemed to be a denial of God's love for him. Why was he in that prison? Why had he been sold as a slave? Why was all this happening to him? Jacob, you remember that classic incident. Joseph is not, Simeon is not, you will take Benjamin away from me. All these things are against me. And there are times in the baffling mystery of God's love when you will think that everything is against you. Situations and experiences that the Lord allows or even sends into our life, and they become a profound mystery to us. Read the life of David Livingstone. Read the life of John G. Payton. Read the life of Henry Martin. Read the life of Thomas Boston. And see the things that were sent into their lives. And you discover that there are times when everything seems to be not only a contradiction of God's love, but they seem to be a denial of his love. And what we are being taught is that we must learn to live our lives not on the basis of seeming, but on the basis of what is. Look very carefully at verse 3. The sisters sent to him saying, Lord, behold, him whom you love is sick. Then look at verse 5. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister Lazarus. And look at what it says in verse 6. So when he heard that he was sick, he stayed 2 more days in the place where he was. John is stressing, first of all, he's stressing the love that Jesus had for them. And then he's saying, therefore, when he heard that he was sick, he abode there for 2 days. Despite the appearances, despite the questions, despite the mysteries, despite the delays, in spite of all the seeming evidence to the contrary, John is writing this incident down, and he is stressing, despite all of that, Jesus loved them. It was a mystery. They couldn't understand. Why did Jesus delay? Deuteronomy 29:29, the secret things belong unto the Lord our God. No chastening for the present is joyous, but grievous. But what John is saying is that not one of God's true children should ever doubt the love of God for them. Especially when you come to the place called Calvary and you look at the cross of Christ, and when you look there and you hear God saying to you, I was prepared to do all that out of love for you. When you hear Jesus saying to you, I was prepared to go all the way for you. Out of love for you, God commends his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. God commended his love. He spelled it out in letters that you can understand. He's spelling out his love for you. It is the fact of divine love. But even the fact of divine love can be hidden or misread or misunderstood. And so there was this awful delay. It must have been staggering for Lazarus and for Mary and Martha. Look at verse 4. When Jesus heard it, he said, "This sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God may be glorified through." He's giving them a word of promise, a word that they can rest their faith upon. This sickness is not unto death. In other words, death will not be the final outcome of this. But he didn't come. And he didn't do what he had done on other occasions. He didn't heal from a distance. All that he did was to send this message. And I suppose as the person came with the message from Christ, that their hearts leapt within them. That this sickness is not unto death. The sickness is not, it's not good, death is not going to be the outcome. But they're looking at Lazarus and he's getting weaker. He's getting frailer, and he eventually dies. But this sickness is not unto death. We've got his promise. The sickness is not unto death. But Lazarus dies. And how many of God's children have gone through an experience like this, where your faith is tested to the utmost? And Jesus knew the situation. And they knew that Jesus would not lie. But Lazarus breathes his last. He is dead. They even see him carried out of the house and placed in the tomb. Well, what did Jesus mean, and why did he not come? Why has he not kept his word? And so they're struggling with this tremendous problem that many of us have struggled with in this room. The problem of seemingly unanswered prayer. When your requests come before God again and again and again, and eventually your prayers are denied, and God says, "No." What happens at that point? Can you still trust him? Can you still believe in his love for you? Do you begin to see the lesson that you've got here? Within the context of the fact of God's love, there are the baffling mysteries of that love. Look at what it says in verse 15. He says, "I am glad for your sakes that I was not there." Lazarus has died. And I'm glad for your sakes that I wasn't. What did he mean by saying that? Well, surely something of what he meant was this. If he had been there, his love for Lazarus and for Mary and for Martha, it would have been very, very hard for him to look at them and to deny their prayer. Do you remember when Moses is pleading for Israel? God had to say to him, "Leave me alone. Don't pray anymore. Because I'll have to answer this prayer." When Abraham is praying for Sodom, as long as Abraham prayed, God answered his prayer. The Lord couldn't resist his prayers. And our Lord could hardly have stood in the humble home of Mary and Martha and Lazarus and looked into the face of Mary and Martha without answering their request. And so he says, "I'm glad that I was not there." Do you begin to see something of the amazing love of Christ? He is willing to be misunderstood out of love for them. He's willing to be misunderstood. He has a love that is willing to hurt himself for the sake of those that he loves. But Mary and Martha didn't know what was in his heart. It was all a mystery to them, and it's been hidden from their eyes. And that means that we must never judge God by appearances. And his delays are not necessarily denials. Isaiah 30 and verse 18. "Therefore will the Lord wait, in order that he may be gracious unto you." That's a wonderful verse to lay hold of. I've used it many a time and prayed it through many a time in my life. Therefore will the Lord wait that he may be gracious unto you. He is never before his time and he's never behind. His purposes will ripen fast, unfolding every hour. The bud may have a bitter taste, but sweet will be the flower. So that leads me to the next lesson. Look at what it says in verse 14. Jesus said to them plainly, Lazarus is dead. And then you'll notice in verse 15, he went on to say, and I am glad. Doesn't it seem out of place? Doesn't it sound like a jarring note? Lazarus is dead, and I am glad. What is he saying? He is teaching these disciples, and remember that these disciples are all in the school of faith. He is teaching these disciples something of the Christian view of death. And what our Lord is saying here is in keeping with many other scriptural passages. It likens death to sleep. I focused on this in the pastoral letter this month. And sleep, if you think about sleep, sleep is a harmless thing. Sleep cannot do you any harm. When you go to bed tonight, you never put your head on the pillow thinking that by going to sleep, you're going to be harmed or hurt by sleep. You never think like that. And what the scriptures say is death for the believer is as harmless as that. You go through the valley of the shadow of death. Sleep is something that gives you rest. It's something that does you good. Death for the believer is to have rest from your labors. Sleep is something that is temporary. You go to sleep with the hope that you will get up again. You don't go to bed tonight with the view that you're never going to get out of your bed again. You go to bed in order to get up again. Death for the believer is temporary. We die, but that is not the end. We rise to a world that has been prepared for us by our Heavenly Father. So our Lord is teaching these people what death is like for the believer. And he is going to show them in a most dramatic way his almighty power over death. So it is for this reason that he says he was glad that he was not there, so that Lazarus would die. And he's delayed his coming to Bethany so that he might be glorified in the raising of Lazarus from the dead, not just from a sick bed. And you will notice in verse 15, I am glad that I was not there, that you may believe. And he is concerned not only that they might believe what he has said about death, he is concerned that they might realize his power over the reality of death. Now look at what Martha says in verse 21. Martha said to Jesus, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you. She's implying that he couldn't do this of himself. It must be his Father that does it. But look at what he says in verse 23. Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. Martha said to him, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day. Nothing wrong with her theology. That's orthodox teaching and orthodox belief for all who are in Christ. But now look at what is said in verse 25. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? So you begin to see what our Lord is saying here. In effect, he is saying to her, that day that you are speaking about has come. I am the resurrection and the life. I am. Now that was an extraordinary thing for Jesus to say. The resurrection is a fact that will happen at the end of history. But Jesus is a person, and yet he is saying, I am that. Resurrection is not just a concept, it is me. I am the resurrection and the life. In other words, the last day has been transposed and transplanted into the present. And that is what explains this amazing miracle that he now performs on Lazarus. I am the resurrection and the life. Now look at what it says in verse 26 at the end of the verse. Do you believe this? And she said to him, yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Now that is a true confession of faith. That's her response to what Jesus has been teaching her. It's the same thing that Peter says at Caesarea Philippi. It's her own personal confession of real faith in Jesus Christ as the Son of God. So that was a mighty moment for Martha. And she is saying that she truly believes, not just in what he has said, but she believes in him. And then they come to the grave. And the faith of Mary and Martha are tested to the limit. And Martha has demonstrated quite clearly that she believes in Christ and on Christ, but her faith is almost at breaking point at this point. Lord, she says, by this time, there is a stench. So do you see what's happening? Her unbelief is now rising up within her. She's already forgotten the word of Jesus. This sickness is not unto death. I am the resurrection and the life. And she's saying, but now he's already stinking. The body's corrupting. And so in her unbelief, she would have kept the stone on the cave. And by doing that, she would be hindering the work of Christ. And it's the easiest thing to fall into unbelief. And for our unbelief to hinder the work of God. And Jesus reassures her, don't give up. And don't doubt me for one moment. Now look at what it says in verse 38. Jesus, groaning in himself, came to the tomb. It was a cave and a stone lay against it. It's an interesting verse. We're told that Jesus was groaning in spirit. And he was troubled. Now, that can obviously mean that he is moved in sympathy toward Mary and Martha concerning Lazarus. It's one of the great assurances of the gospel to know that you have a Saviour who feels with you and who sympathizes with you. But there seems to me to be something else here that needs to be considered. Apparently, the word in the Greek means anger or indignation. And what John is saying is that Jesus was indignant. And I think some of the commentators say that he was blazing with anger. I wonder if you ever thought of it like that. What is it that makes him so indignant? And what makes it that he is burning with anger? Was it, as some suggest in verse 37, the unbelief and the sarcasm and the scorn of people? Or is it something that is far deeper? Is he indignant when he sees what death has done to Lazarus and to Mary and to Martha? And that may well be the key to understanding how he felt when he came towards that cave. He's getting behind the sorrow of it all. He's dealing with the root of the problem, which ultimately is the devil himself. Do you never feel like that at times? Do you never feel that you'd like to get your hands on somebody that's abused a baby? Do you never feel angry when you hear about what paedophiles do and what murderers do? And the things that go on in this world? Do you never feel anger? Righteous anger welling up in your soul? Well, here is our Lord Jesus Christ, face to face with what sin has done to mankind. So when you look at it in that light, you can almost see him striding forth to the tomb and saying, roll away that stone. As if to say, let me get my hands on the enemy who has done this to my Father's handiwork. And you read in verse 35 that Jesus wept. And one of the commentators says that one reason why he wept is that he knew where Lazarus was and he knew where he was bringing him back to. But surely he is showing his feelings about death. He's indignant at what sin and death have done to God's fair creation. That's why many of us find it very, very hard to handle death. We can't handle it. We fear it. We fear the prospect of it. And when it happens to someone near and dear to us, we cannot handle it. For the simple reason that in God's original creation, men and women were not created to experience death. God never intended that you should know death. It's an enemy, it's an intruder. And so you need to read Jesus' words in that light. Jesus wept. Now that doesn't invoke the response, and it shouldn't invoke the response, oh poor Jesus, look at him crying. Isn't it a wonderful picture of his loving concern? It is a foreshadowing of what he is going to go through at Calvary. And when he goes to the cross, he is not going to the cross as a victim. Poor Jesus. He is going to the cross as a warrior. And he is going to lay hold of sin and of hell and of the evil one. And that really is how we need to look at what is happening here in this incident. We need to learn to believe in and to believe on Christ like that. He is a mighty Savior. He is the one who has all power in heaven and on earth. And he is sovereign over death. And he is sovereign over all the circumstances in life. And if you're a believer, what John is saying to you, what the whole Bible is saying to you, is if you look at the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, you can safely trust him. Whatever happens, you can safely trust him. Now look at what it says in verse 41. Then they took away the stone from the place where the dead man was lying, and Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, Father, I thank you that you have heard me, and I know that you always hear me. But because of the people who are standing by, I said this, that they may believe that you sent me. So the whole point of that prayer is important. It's a witness, first of all, to his oneness with his Father. Speaks volumes about the unity between the Father and the Son, which has existed from eternity. It's our Lord's public testimony again and again that he was the Son of the Father. I and the Father are one. And what was about to happen is a confirmation of that fact. So you begin to see that we're reaching now the climax of this incident. If you like, it is the climax of everything. Because what Christ is doing is risking his whole reputation publicly in what he is going to do at that cave. It's as if he is saying to everybody, put me to the test. If I cannot do this, you can regard me as an impostor. If I can't make Lazarus come back from the dead, then you need pay no attention to what I have said to you and what I've taught you over the past 3 years. In other words, he's venturing everything upon this. And he prays deliberately, not that he might receive power in order to do it. This is not prayer in a crisis. This is not a situation where the issues are uncertain. He knew he could do it. And he says, I'm praying this for the sake of those who are listening, so that they might hear and that they might believe. And then you read in verse 43, when he had said these things, he cried with a loud voice. And I appreciated the way Pastor Smith said it. Lazarus, come forth. And he who had died came out, bound hand and foot with grave clothes. His face was wrapped in a cloth. Jesus said to them, loose him and let him go. He prays audibly to his Father. And then he cries with this loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. And the hollow cave rings and echoes with the sound. And the sound is carried down to where the corpse is lying. And the body of Lazarus is dead and it is cold. His limbs are stiff and they are motionless. He's wrapped in these widening cloths like a mummy. His eyes are closed tight. The cold damp of death is still on his face. His ears are deaf to everything. And then that cry, "Lazarus, come forth," pierces the tomb. It penetrates through the napkin into the dead and into the deaf ear. Then suddenly the heart begins to beat, and the warm current of blood begins to flow through his veins. And then the vital heat and the sense of hearing comes back. And the man who had been dead and buried and was beginning to decay, he arose and he came out of the cave. And you're wondering, how could Lazarus do that if he was bound hand and foot? If we get to heaven and we can go back and the Lord says, "What would you like to see as it happened on earth?" This is what I'd like to see. How did he come out? He's trussed up like a mummy. But that is how he came out. It was a miraculous coming forth. And the loosing of the grave clothes was pragmatic proof that this was Lazarus. This is not some apparition. This is not some ghost. This is not some kind of spiritistic ectoplasm. This is truly Lazarus of Bethany. And he's standing there. He's no longer putrefying. He's completely whole and hale and healthy and hearty. Probably the most stupendous miracle that Jesus ever performed. And by it and through it, he is glorified as the Son of God. And that is the only way that you can explain what happened there in Bethany. Jesus is demonstrating who and what he is. None other than the Son of God. I am the resurrection and the life. In me there is life and there is light and there is power. And it's not difficult to see that there is a great connection between what our Lord does here on the physical, visible level and what he is able to do in the gospel on a spiritual level. And the raising of Lazarus is a token of what will happen to all true Christians at the last day. The resurrection of Lazarus is a proof. It is a foretaste, it's a token, it's a harbinger, it's an earnest of that which is going to take place on the last day. All who believe in Jesus will be raised, like Lazarus, miraculously from the dead. Now, as far as Lazarus was concerned, that was only a token. His resurrection was not the same resurrection as Jesus had. Lazarus was raised from the dead to the status quo. He was brought back with the same body. He was brought back into the same life. He was brought back in order that he might die again. When Jesus rose from the dead, he rose with the same body, and yet it was a different body. It was a glorified body. It had different propensities. And this is one of the things that Mary and Martha and the disciples had to learn. The resurrection of Jesus did not mean for him a return to the status quo as it was before the cross. It was an advance. It was going into a new position. It was their blessed Master. "Touch me, feel me," he says. "Handle me, it is me." But he was different. And the miracle here is a token of what is going to happen to all believers. Death, as we know it, is the fruit and the consequences, the result of sin. And the vanquishing of death is the vanquishing of death. And that is precisely what the gospel is all about. Jesus came to vanquish sin. And this miracle is a demonstration and an illustration of that fact. You'll notice that it is quite clear in this whole story that John is bringing out the fact that Lazarus had died. There was no doubt about it. It's a finality and absoluteness about his condition that rings throughout the chapter. Lazarus was dead. There was no doubt in anybody's mind in Bethany that Lazarus was dead. He was already beginning to putrefy. And the reason for that is that we might recognize just how fatal and how final the situation was. And that is why Jesus delayed his coming to Bethany in the first place, to remove any suggestion that he had simply been resuscitating somebody who had been in a coma. There is no doubt that Lazarus was dead in that tomb. Martha herself said, he's decomposing. He's been dead for 4 days. They all knew he was dead. There was nothing that that man had in him that could respond to the word of Christ. So it is a glorious illustration of the sovereign act of God by the Holy Spirit, whereby those who are dead in trespasses and sins are made spiritually alive. It is the work of God that we know as regeneration and conversion. And it is a sovereign work of grace and of power by Almighty God. So you begin to see what John is doing. He is setting the word of Christ, the word of promise and the word of power, and he is setting that word over against this terrible human situation. And Jesus had said to Martha, your brother will rise again. Then in verse 25, I am the resurrection and the life. So the word of Christ is set over against the tragic human situation. So that on the one hand, you have the sickness and the death of Lazarus with all its mysteries, with all its anxiety, with all its questions, with all the sorrow involved, with all the terrible grief that they had to go through. A situation where there were all these questions for which there were no human answers. And they are crying out, why, Lord, why? And John is saying to us, look at this. Look at this. Over against all of that, here is Christ. And here is the word of Christ. And here is God's answer to the human condition. Look at the word of Christ. That is what the gospel is all about. That is why there need never be any despair. Because there is this divine connective. As dark and desperate and awful as the human situation is, no matter how desperate we are, how despairing we have to remember what the apostle says, but God. Christ is able for every situation and every need. That is John's message. And as long as that is so, and it is so, and it is so forever and forever, then all is well. And that is God's message. Your life, your situation, your circumstances, all the sorrow, all the despair, all the grief, over against all of that, there is Jesus, who says, I am the resurrection and the life. And one of the things that resurrection means is a reversal. There is a reversal. That everything that can hurt you in life, there is a reversal of all of your sorrow. Your brother will rise again. Because Jesus is the resurrection and the life. And your loved ones will rise again. Because Jesus is the resurrection and the life. And because he is the resurrection and the life, no matter what happens to you on this earth, not even death itself, everything will be well. Because there is Christ. Did I not say to you, if you would believe, you would see the glory of God. Trust him. When to simply trust him is the hardest thing of all. Trust him. And some of you sitting here are spiritually dead. Oh yes, you come to church. And you can appear to be very much alive, but you're spiritually dead. How do you know whether you're spiritually dead? Because you listen to the word of God. And it means nothing to you. And there are people sitting next to you and they can drink in that word. And the pastor can preach for an hour and they don't bother. But you're sitting and you're thinking, this is going on forever and I want to be away from here. Why? Because you're spiritually dead. And when you turn to the Bible, you see nothing in it. doesn't even attract you. Doesn't make you want to read it anymore. Why? Because you're spiritually dead. Oh, you may bow your head in prayer. And you may adopt the posture of somebody praying. But you're a praying corpse. Because prayer means nothing to you. You don't believe in Christ. You're spiritually dead. What then is the answer for your situation? The same answer for Lazarus. It is the word of Christ. Does Christ personally, actually speak to every person that is converted? Yes, he does. He does it through the preaching of his word. And that is why for some of you sitting here and you're unconverted and you sit here week after week, month after month, year after year, and you're still not converted, that is why your parents and others in this church gather here on a Wednesday night so that you will hear the voice of the Son of God. Oh, let the dead now hear thy voice. Bid, Lord, your banished ones rejoice. And it is only the word of Christ. It's not this preacher. Don't think if we had a better preacher than Pastor Smith and Pastor Hughes, then maybe I would be interested in it. It's not the preacher. It's the message. This preacher could preach to you until he died. But unless God speaks to you, you'll never come to faith in Christ. It's the message. It doesn't matter who the message comes through. God is able to use it. If a child or a drunkard came through that door and shouted out in this room, "The church is on fire," you'd move. You don't need somebody that's eloquent. And you don't need anybody that's educated. When you hear the message, you'll move. And when you hear the voice of the Son of God, you'll be saved. And people won't be looking at you and, well, has he made a real profession of faith or not? Is he converted or not? Salvation is salvation. It is a new birth. It is a new life. Old things are passed away. All things become new. And unless you've experienced that, you're not converted. You need to hear the voice of the Son of God. And when you hear it, you come to Christ. He's the only Savior. He's your only hope. And you don't know, and I don't know, whether this is the last time you will ever hear the word of God. It may be the last sermon I preach. It may be the last sermon you ever hear. So I urge you, I plead with you, to come to Christ, to flee to Christ, to believe on Christ. He is the resurrection and the life. He that believes in me, though he were dead, he shall live. And he that lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? I pray, God, that you do. Let's bow together in prayer. Let us all pray. O Lord, our God and our gracious Heavenly Father, we bless you for your inscripturated word. We thank you that by the power of your Holy Spirit you have caused these things to be written, that we may behold our Saviour in the Word, and to see what a mighty Saviour he is. Mighty in heaven's purpose. Mighty when he was dying on the cross. Mighty when he burst forth from the tomb. Mighty even now as he is seated in the throne in glory. O Lord, hear our prayers, speak with that voice that wakes the dead, and cause men, women, and young people and children to hear and to believe on Christ. Amen.